know when church all began? Did you think it began when your mother first took you to Sunday school? And the teacher met you at the door? Good morning. I'm the third grade teacher. My name is Miss Flannelgraff. How do you do, Miss Flannelgraff, your mother says. These are my children.
Hello, Miss Flannelgraff. Hi, Miss Flannelgraff.
Did you think that's when church began? Not so. The church has been around for a long, long time. Was it a building with a cross on top? No, it was people. Jesus' disciples and hundreds of mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts and cousins and grandmothers and grandfathers and boys and girls. They were all in on it. So the church wasn't a building and it didn't stay in one place. The church was people and it went wherever they went. And the story of the church is one of the oldest and most exciting stories in all the world. But did you know that from the minute the church began, there were people who tried to put an end to it? Imagine trying to end something before it hardly begins. But that's exactly what happened. For the church had enemies. We'll put an end to it, their enemies cried. And we'll put an end to it, they bellowed. And they tried, but they couldn't do it. Because the church had a secret weapon. Yes, as long as the people used that secret weapon, nothing could keep them from growing. The things that happened to them would scare the fuzz right off a peach. First, there were threats. The first threat started over a miracle, and it happened this way. One day, two of the disciples were going to the temple to pray. Their names were Peter and John. And they never suspected that they were going to bump right into a miracle, but they did. For at the gate of the temple was a beggar. He sat there cross-legged, his feet and ankles as limp as noodles. They had been that way from the day he was born. There was no way that he could walk. He could only sit at the gate and beg. And when Peter and John got up to him, that's what he did. Money, he cried, and he held out his hand. Money! Peter and John stopped and looked at him hard, eyeball to eyeball. And then, I have no money, Peter said. But what I do have, I'll give to you right now. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he took the beggar by his right hand and, whoosh, pulled him to his feet. The beggar stood there for a moment, swaying back and forth. And then he took a wee step. And then he took a bigger step. And a bigger step. His feet and ankles were as sturdy and strong as a track runner. Praise God, he yelled. And he leapt his way into the temple and again, praise God! Well, it was after that that the threats came. No more speaking or teaching about Jesus, the officials boomed when Peter and John were dragged before the court. And no more miracles either, or else. Well, the or else could mean anything from a whipping to prison to death. And that was enough to scare any ordinary Christian right into quitting on the spot. But instead, they all used their secret weapon. And the church kept growing. The people ate together and worked together and shared the food and shared their clothing, and nothing could make them discouraged. But the threats weren't all. There was also danger. One time, one of them was crossing the sea to take the message of Jesus to faraway lands. His name was Paul. And one minute, the ship Paul was in was sailing along as nicely as you please, and the next minute, came swooping down from the north and pounced like an angry giant, tearing at the sails and making the ship bob about like a cork on the end of a fishing line. Don't be afraid, Paul shouted. God has told me that not one of you will be killed. And Paul knew, for he had used the secret weapon. Then the storm grew worse and drove the ship forward, sideways, and nearly upside down. And it began to come apart. Then everybody on the ship slid, clawed, jumped, and fell until one way or another they were all pitched into the raging sea. But somehow they were all And when they counted noses, not one of them was lost. They were all there, safe and sound. So there were miracles and threats and prison and danger. But the church kept growing as long as the people used their secret weapon. What is the secret weapon? Haven't you guessed it yet? Well, anyway, if you haven't guessed it yet, and you probably have, you'll find out now. This happened when Peter got thrown in prison, and the church's enemies were planning to kill him. The word spread all over Jerusalem. All the Christians heard about it, and a group of them got together and began to use their secret weapon. Back at the prison at that very moment, suddenly, Peter's cell was ablaze with light, and there standing over him was an angel. "Quick, get up," the angel said, whacking Peter on the side to awaken him. Peter rubbed his eyes. Was he dreaming? "Hurry," cried the angel. Peter decided this was no time to argue, so he scrambled to his feet and his chains fell off. He followed the angel, and when they got to the iron gate that led to the street, it opened up all by itself the way supermarket doors open when you step up to them. And the next thing Peter knew, he was out on the street, and the angel was gone. Peter rushed back to the house where the Christians were using their secret weapon. And were they ever happy when they saw him? For they had used their secret weapon, and as you've already guessed, their secret weapon was prayer. So in spite of threats and prison and danger, the church kept growing. "We'll put an end to it," their enemies bellowed. But there was no end to it, and there is no end to it, and there will be no end to it until Jesus comes again. Suppose you could go to a faraway land and live in a palace, and you could have anything you wanted. Beautiful clothes, all kinds of best food, anything that money could buy. How do you like that idea? Oh, there's one little hitch. While you lived in that palace and had all those wonderful things, you would also have to do everything the other people in the palace did, from the king right down to the people who worked in the kitchen. And some of the things they did were no-nos. So if you did them, you would be disobeying God. Now, how do you like that idea? Well, this actually happened to the boy in our story. His name was Daniel, and a fine, strapping lad he was, strong and healthy and very, very smart. He lived in the city of Jerusalem, and he was carried off to the faraway city of Babylon as a prisoner of war and taken to the king's palace along with some of his friends. And they had beautiful clothes, the finest education, anything they wanted. But here was the hitch. The people in Babylon worshipped idols. Gold idols, silver idols, wooden idols, all kinds of idols. And they prayed to these idols. And they sacrificed some of their food to these idols. And Daniel and his friends had to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. And Daniel and his friends belonged to God and could have nothing to do with idols. So Daniel had to decide whether to eat the king's food or obey God. That was quite a test. What? Be brave enough to go to the counselor in charge of food and tell him that you couldn't eat the king's food and couldn't you please have something else? Phew. But that's exactly what Daniel did. At first, the counselor was horrified. "What?" he said. "I can't do this. Do you know what the king will do to me? Off with my head!" And he drew his finger across his throat and rolled his eyes to show what he meant. "Just for 10 days, sir," Daniel persisted. And the counselor gave his permission. And so it was, the other lads ate the king's food, and Daniel and his friends ate vegetables and herbs and drank water. And at the end of 10 days, "Daniel," cried the counselor, "you look great!" And it was true. Daniel and his friends were found to be 10 times better than all the wise men of that day. And so the years went on, and Daniel grew to be a VIP. That's a very important person. And when Babylon changed kings, and the new king made Daniel head over all the governors in the kingdom, the other governors got jealous. They went to the king. "Oh, king," they said, "we'd like to make a law saying that no man in your kingdom can pray to any other god or ask a favor of any man except you. And anybody who does will be thrown into the lion's den." "Great idea," said the king. "Go to it." And they did. "Gotcha, Daniel," the governors thought. For they knew that he'd pray to God no matter what. And they thought again, "Gotcha!" Then Daniel heard about it. There was only one thing he could do, Daniel decided. Keep on praying. And he did. 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night, he checked his watch or his hourglass, or whoops, his sundial, to see if it was time to pray. And he knelt by his window and he talked to God. "Now we've got him," the governors cried. And they went to the king. "Oh, king," they said, "Daniel has broken your law. 3 times a day he prays to his God. And you signed that law. It cannot be changed." It was true. It couldn't be changed. And it was a very, very sad king who allowed Daniel to be arrested and taken to the lion's den. The guards lowered Daniel down, down, down into the darkness. And they rolled a great stone over the mouth of the pit. And there Daniel stood alone in the dark. First he could hear the lions moving around him, swishing their tails. And then he could see their eyes glowing like coals in the darkness. And they came closer and closer and closer. And Daniel knew his faith was going to get its greatest test. Would God deliver him? And then suddenly, he saw something else. A strange light. It grew brighter and brighter and brighter. And then he realized what it was. An angel standing between him and the lions. All night long, those lions paced back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, held back by the angel. And early in the morning, before it was hardly light, the king went to the lion's den. The guards pushed the stone away, and the king peered down into the darkness. "Daniel," he cried, "was your God able to deliver you from the lions? Daniel, are you all right?" "I'm alive." It was Daniel. "God sent an angel to watch over me." Oh, joy. It was a very happy king who ordered the guards to pull Daniel back up out of the pit. "There's not a scratch on him," the king shouted. "His God is the living God who rescued him from the lions. Let everyone tremble before the God of Daniel." And so Daniel passed his biggest test of all. He had obeyed God no matter what. But then Daniel had been obeying God all his life. From the time way back there when he was a boy. A strapping lad, healthy, strong, and very, very smart. But Daniel was something else, too. He was a man who talked to God. And not only that, he obeyed God. All right, if you went to a faraway land, and some of the things there were no-nos, and if you did them, you would be disobeying God, what would you do? Would you talk to God about it the way Daniel did? Once a day? Twice a day? 3 times a day? How many times a day would you talk to God? talk about it. What has Jesus done for you this week? Helped you get your homework done? Helped you have a lot of fun? Helped you learn when you felt dumb? Gave you things to make you glad? Cheered you up when you were sad? Made you well when you felt bad? Wait a minute. Stop in your tracks. It's easy enough to remember to ask Jesus for things. It isn't always as easy to remember to thank him for them. This is a story about some people who had a little trouble with their thank yous. They lived back during the days when Jesus was here on earth. There were 10 of them, and they all had one thing in common. They had leprosy, a horrible disease that made sores all over their bodies. Sometimes it made them crippled. Sometimes it made them blind. But always it made them lonely, for leprosy was catching, like measles. They carried bells with them always, and they had to ring their bells to warn other people to stay away from them. They couldn't work. They couldn't live with their families. All they could do was stand by the roadside or outside the gates of the city and beg. And then one day, something happened that turned their lives topsy-turvy, upside down and sideways. Good news! It spread all over the countryside. Jesus was coming to town. He was on his way this very minute. Oh, joy, the 10 lepers thought. And then, oh no, they'd never get close enough. They were not allowed to get in crowds. But they could shout. And that's exactly what they did. The crowd was gathering outside the city, the people stumbling over each other and jumping up on their tiptoes so they could see. The 10 lepers couldn't get near anybody else. They stayed on the edge of the crowd. Jesus, they cried, have mercy on us! And louder, Jesus, have mercy on us! Have mercy! Wait a minute. Could it be true? Jesus was stopping. He was looking over the heads of the crowd and right at the 10 lepers. The 10 lepers stood, their mouths gaping open, their eyes boggling. Jesus was looking right at them. And then Jesus said a most surprising thing. He did not say, yes, I will heal you. And he did not say, you will be healed tomorrow, or you will be healed next week. He said, go to the temple and show the priests that you are healed. What? What? They looked at each other. What did Jesus mean that they were healed? Their sores were still there. What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to obey Jesus is what they were supposed to do. And do you know what? They did. They hurried off toward the temple, ringing their warning bells to keep the people away. They went faster and faster, ringing their bells, and then they went faster and faster, and then... Wait a minute. They stopped in their tracks. What was this? They looked at each other, all 10 of them. The most astonishing thing had happened. Your sores are gone, one of them said to another. So are yours, the other shouted back, his eyes boggling. So are yours, said another. They are? Well, so are yours. You mean mine too? Yours too. It's true.
Now they were all talking at once.
Look at you.
The most unbelievable thing had happened. For indeed, their sores were gone. Their skin was smooth and healthy. The ones who were limping didn't limp anymore. The ones who were all stooped over were standing up as straight as a ramrod. The ones who were using crutches threw them away. And the ones who had patches over their eyes took them off. Why, they were all so healthy and strong now, they could have run all the way to the temple. They started walking faster and faster and fat. Wait a minute. One of them stopped in his tracks. He must go back, he thought, and tell Jesus that his sores were gone. And he must remember to thank Jesus. What's this? Only one? 1 out of 10? Yes, 1 out of 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 lepers. But only one leper stopped in his tracks and remembered that he should go back and thank Jesus. The other nine lepers kept right on going faster and faster toward the temple. So happy were they and so excited, they didn't even notice the one who had stopped. They never even looked back. And the one leper who had decided to go back turned and ran with all his might, hurrying back to Jesus. He was shouting even before he got close enough to see Jesus in the crowd. "Jesus!" he shouted. "Glory to God! I'm healed!" And the people looked at him, their eyes bugging out. He was healed. They were so surprised that they stepped back to let him through. He was still leaping in the air when he got right up to Jesus. And then he fell flat on the ground with his face down in the dust. "He's healed," the whispers went through the crowd. "This is the man who was a leper. He's healed." And everybody hushed everybody else until the whole crowd was silent, listening to hear what the leper was saying. They didn't want to miss a word. "Thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus," the leper was saying it over and over again. And Jesus looked down at the leper. And then he looked to the left. And then he looked to the right. And he looked straight ahead. "Didn't I heal 10 lepers?" he said at last. There was a murmuring and mumbling through the crowd. "Yes, of course Jesus had healed 10 lepers. They had all seen it. They had all heard him tell the 10 lepers to go to the temple." Jesus looked around sadly. "Then where are the other 9? He said. The people in the crowd said, "Where were the other 9 indeed?" And they clucked and murmured and went, the way your parents do when you've done something wrong. And for a minute or two, all you could hear were the murmurings and the... And then Jesus looked down at the leper and he said, "Stand up." And the leper stood up straight until he could look right at Jesus. "Go on your way now," Jesus said. "Your faith has made you well." The leper turned to go. He walked slowly through the crowd, and the people stepped back and closed in behind him. And then he began to walk faster, faster and faster, until he was leaping and running down the road. So anxious was he to get about the business of living again. There were so many things he wanted to do, he could hardly wait to get started. Of course, he had already done the most important thing. He had stopped in his tracks, and he had remembered. And he had gone back to thank Jesus. What has Jesus done for you this week? Helped you get your homework done? Helped you have a lot of fun? Gave you things to make you glad? Cheered you up when you were sad? Then wait a minute, hold it, hold it, hold it. Stop in your tracks. And remember, the first thing to do is to thank Jesus. What do you suppose was the first thing your mother and father did after you were born? Why, they told everybody about it. They phoned all your grandparents and aunts and uncles, and they sent announcements and cards and telegrams to their friends who lived far away. And they told everyone all about you. How much you weighed, and whether you had hair yet, and how many inches long you were. And of course they told everybody that you were the most beautiful baby that had ever been born. This is a story of the most important baby in all the world, and he was born way back when there were no phones or telegrams. And do you know who told everybody about it? God. For the baby was his son, Jesus. And do you know who were the first persons God told? And do you know how God told them? Well, that's what this story is all about. It happened 2,000 years ago, in the middle of the night. The place? In the fields outside the city of Bethlehem. And what and who were there? Sheep, hundreds of sheep, and lambs, middle-sized lambs and baby lambs and newborn lambs. And of course, shepherds. It was dark and quiet, so quiet you could hear a blade of grass if it shivered in the breeze. And every once in a while, a baby lamb would wake up and go, "Baa!" And its mother would lick its face and say, "Shh!" And it would go back to sleep again.
But though it was dark, they weren't afraid. There was a fire crackling nearby, and they knew that their shepherds were watching over them. And they were all tucked in for a good night's sleep when suddenly some of the older sheep woke up with a start, and their noses wiggled, and their heads went up. And when the baby lambs saw their mothers and fathers and uncles and aunts with their heads up, their heads went up too. Something strange was going on. What was it? And then they saw it. Whoops! Who was it? He was like nobody they'd ever seen before. And the shepherds saw it too. And they got to their feet, and then they sat back down again, frightened. They quivered, and they shivered, and they shook. And the baby lambs, they were so frightened, they tried to crawl right underneath their mothers.
Do you see what I see?
They asked each other. And the shepherds asked the same question. Do you see what I see? Yes. And they were afraid, for what they saw was an angel right there before their eyes. What did he want? The angel wanted to make an announcement is what he wanted. The greatest announcement in the world. Light up the skies! Yes, before their very eyes, there was a light in the sky so bright that the fire that was crackling away seemed dim by comparison. And the shepherds put their hands over their eyes, and they shivered and quivered some more. And the little lambs tried to crawl farther under their mothers in fear and trembling. They were more afraid, all of them, than they had ever been in all their lives. Don't be afraid, the angel said. I have good news. A baby has been born tonight. A baby? Yes, a baby, the angel said. The most important baby in all the world. His name is Jesus. Jesus, a savior? Could this be true? It's true, the angel said, as if he could read their very thoughts. He is in Bethlehem right this very minute. He's in a stable, all wrapped up and tucked in, lying in a manger. And then suddenly, the sky was full of angels, and they were praising God. Do you hear what I hear? The little lambs asked each other as they poked their noses out from underneath their mothers. And do you hear what I hear? The shepherds asked each other too. And then, suddenly, the angel who had been speaking to them disappeared. And the angels in the sky disappeared. And the light disappeared. And it was dark again. There was no music. There were no voices. There was no sound except the crackling of the shepherd's little fire. It must be true. It must be true. An angel had told them. There's only one way to be sure, the shepherds told each other. We must go to Bethlehem and find out. And they did. They stumbled across the fields and huffed and puffed up the hills and skidded down the hills, sending little stones racing ahead of them. They got to Bethlehem, huffing and puffing, and went through the gates and sneaked through the streets. And then they found it. The stable. They looked in the doorway. There were sheep and goats and cows. And there was Jesus' mother, Mary. And there was Mary's husband, Joseph. And there was a manger, and sure enough, there he was, all wrapped up and tucked in, baby Jesus. They had to believe it, for they had heard it from the angels, and now they could see him with their own eyes. First they knelt down to worship Jesus, filled with love. And then they went back through the streets, filled with excitement. And then they went back to their sheep, filled with wonder. For the most important baby in all the world had been born. And they'd got the announcement right out of the sky. Oh, yes, one thing more. The shepherds didn't keep this announcement all to themselves. They told everybody they met. For good news like this was not just for the shepherds. It was for everybody.
nobody likes me.
Did you ever say this to yourself? What do you mean nobody likes you? What makes you think so?
Oh, because I can't do anything right.
Oh, come on now, that's not true at all.
Well, my brothers and sisters, I don't think they like me very much. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Going to the backyard and eat woolly worms.
Oh, come on. God loves you. And he's given you lots of talents.
Uh-huh.
A few talents?
Nah.
One talent?
Uh-uh. I don't think so.
Oh, nonsense. To God, you're a very important person.
Okay, if you say so.
You know, there was a man back in Bible times who thought nobody liked him. And he was probably right, for not very many people did, because he was, of all things, a tax collector. It was all right to be a tax collector if you were an honest one, but that was the problem. The man in our story was not an honest one. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus collected taxes and charged the people too much, and the more he collected, the richer he got. And then one day, something happened that changed his whole life. The news spread like wildfire, up one street and down another. People passed the word along. Jesus was in town. Women heard it and left their bread a-baking in their ovens and ran to where the crowds were gathering. Farmers heard it and left their fields and gardens and came a-running. Merchants heard it and left their shops. Fishermen heard it and left their nets. Everybody heard it. Barbers and bakers and candlestick makers and men who made boats and men who sold coats and tax collectors. Yes, tax collectors. Zacchaeus heard it too. He got up from his tax collecting table so quickly he spilled his money. He stopped to pick it up again, you may be sure. And he hurried out to where the crowds were. Uh-oh, that's when the trouble began. For the crowds were so thick, and there were so many people, Zacchaeus couldn't get through. And he had to get through to the very front, or he wouldn't see Jesus. Why? You've already guessed it? Right. Zacchaeus was very, very short. He squiggled and he squoggled and he wiggled and he woggled, but nobody would budge or lose his place to let little Zacchaeus through. Just how Zacchaeus got the idea, we do not know. He must have been desperate, for surely a rich tax collector simply does not shimmy up trees. But that's exactly what Zacchaeus did. He ran along the edge of the crowd until he found a huge sycamore tree that spread its lofty branches clear across the road. And he, shimmied up it for all the world as if he were a monkey, and, crawled across the branch that stretched out over the road. His knees were scratched, but he didn't care. Now he'd see Jesus. And he felt so smart about it all that he quite forgot that if he got caught, people would make fun of him. After all, he was a chief tax collector, and everybody in town knew him. And it would look pretty silly to see a chief tax collector up in a sycamore tree. But Zacchaeus didn't stop to think about that. So there he was, carefully hidden in the branches. And there he stayed, and there he waited, and waited. And then suddenly, here he comes, here he comes, here he comes, Jesus, here comes Jesus. And mothers lifted their small children up in the air to see. And fathers hiked their medium-sized children up on their shoulders to see. And the bigger children stood on their tiptoes and stretched their necks to see. Sure enough, there he was, and coming closer and closer to the sycamore tree. Zacchaeus' eyes were boggling nearly out of his head, and then, whoops, Jesus stopped right under the sycamore tree and looked up. And all the other people looked up, too. Oh, good grief, Zacchaeus' heart almost stopped beating. He was undone. But before Zacchaeus could say undone, Jesus spoke. Zacchaeus! Zacchaeus almost fell right off his perch. Jesus had called him by name. Astonishing! And before Zacchaeus could say astonishing, Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to be a guest in your house today. It was absolutely unbelievable. Jesus wanted to be his friend. He wanted to visit in his home. Well, Zacchaeus shimmied down that tree so fast, ouch, that he had slivers to show for it for weeks. And before you could say, nobody likes a tax collector, Zacchaeus had whisked Jesus off to his home.
I'm going to change, he said. I'll never be the same again. And he started giving orders to his servants. Kill a goat and roast it, he shouted happily. And then to Jesus, I'll give half my money to the poor. And then to his servants, bake some biscuits. And to Jesus, if I've cheated anybody, I'll give him back 4 times more than I took from him. And to the servants, bring out the best cheese and something to drink and hurry.
He bustled about happily, clapping his hands and giving orders.
I'll be a changed man, he said. I'll never be the same again. The master is here in my house.
And Zacchaeus was as good as his word. He was indeed a changed man, for he not only had Jesus in his house, he invited Jesus into his life. And he was so kind and so honest after that, that it wasn't only Jesus who loved him. Other people began to love him too. You think nobody likes you? Well, of course, we all feel this way sometimes. But it simply isn't true. Why, lots of people like you. They just haven't gotten around to telling you so. And anyhow, Jesus loves you all the time. To him, you are a very important person. Do you thank God for his goodness to you?
Sure, always.
Always?
Well, almost always.
Oh, come on, think again.
Well, sometimes I do.
Do you know there are some people who never thank God for anything? But some of us thank him most of the time, and some of us thank him some of the time. This is a story about some people who thanked him some of the time. They were God's people, way back in Bible times. They were called Hebrews way back then, and they were slaves to a king in Egypt. He was called a Pharaoh, and was he ever a rascal? He made the Hebrews work from sun up to sundown, making bricks. And if they didn't make enough bricks, they were whipped. But God had not forgotten them. He gave them a leader, and his name was Moses. And God said to Moses, go to the Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go free. And Moses did. He stood right up to the Pharaoh, eyeball to eyeball, and he said, oh, Pharaoh, God says to let these people go. Well, sir, the Pharaoh's answer was like a thunderclap. And who is God that I should let these people go? The answer is no. Then Moses fired his bombshell. Let us go, he warned, or God will punish you. I don't believe it, thought Pharaoh. And that was the biggest mistake he ever made in his life. For there followed a series of punishments so strange and so dreadful that there has never been anything like them since in all the world. First, the great river Nile that flowed through Egypt and watered all the gardens turned to blood. The fish died, and the people had no water. And then, frogs, millions of them. Frogs in the gardens, frogs in the streets, frogs in the houses, frogs in the living rooms, frogs in the kitchens, frogs in the palace, frogs in the Pharaoh's table, frogs in the Pharaoh's bed. Frogs in the Pharaoh's bed? And then, flies. Horrible, stinging flies. Flies in the houses, flies in the kitchen, flies in the palace, flies in the Pharaoh's bed. Flies in the Pharaoh's bed? Then, disease. It killed most of the Pharaoh's cattle. And then hail, huge chunks of hail like baseballs. It beat down what crops were left in the fields. Then locusts. They swarmed all over everything. They came like a great army. Locusts in the houses, locusts in the palace, locusts in the Pharaoh's bed. Locusts in the Pharaoh's bed? Wait, the Pharaoh screamed. Stop it! Stop it! You may go! Take your women and children too, but leave your cattle behind. No, said Moses. Then my answer is also no. Pharaoh wasn't finished yet, but neither was God.
Then tonight about midnight, Moses said quietly, all the firstborn Egyptian children will die. And don't say God didn't warn you.
Well, Pharaoh had his warning, and he had his chance to change his mind, but he wouldn't listen. And then, God said to Moses, the time has come. You shall lead these people out of Egypt this very night. Then Moses told the people to pack their duds and prepare a special supper, lamb, bread, herbs, all cooked in a special way, and wait for the signal. The people did everything Moses had told them to do, and then they waited, quietly, until it was midnight. And then suddenly, a cry went up through the air. The firstborn child in every Egyptian family was dead.
Go, Pharaoh cried. All of you, go, go, go! Get out of Egypt and never come back!
The families tumbled out of their houses with cattle and carts and bundles and gold and silver and jewelry the Egyptians had given them. And that very night they left Egypt to go through a great wilderness toward a wonderful land that God had promised them. It was while they were going through this wilderness that the thank you business came in. Moses told them God wanted them to build him a church. Yes, a tent church, to be made in such a way that they could take it all apart when they traveled and carry it right along with them. And God wants you to bring your gifts to build it, Moses said. He told me all the things he would need. Are you willing? God wants gifts from people who are willing.
Were they ever willing?
They sure were. They ran to their tents and brought out their gifts, gold and silver and rings and bracelets and earrings, and ram skins and badger skins and goat skins, and red cloth and blue cloth and purple cloth. Stop, Moses cried. Don't bring any more. You brought so many gifts, we can't use them all up. And so everybody got busy. The workmen cut boards from acacia trees. They melted the jewelry down to pots of gold and silver and brass. They covered the boards with gold and made hooks of silver and bowls of brass and a golden candlestick and a table and an altar and beautiful curtains. And then they fastened the golden boards together. They hung the beautiful curtains over the top. They put goat's hair curtains over the cloth curtains and ram skins over the goat's hair and badger skins over everything so the rain wouldn't get in. And then they put the special golden furniture inside and the rest of the curtains until at last the beautiful tabernacle was finally finished and they all gathered around it and they began to praise God. They praised him with singing, they praised him by praying, and they praised him by thanking him. They thanked him for everything they could think of. They had a long list of things to thank him for. But most of all, they thanked him for delivering them out of Egypt. And always and forevermore, whenever they thanked him, their escape from Egypt was at the top of the list. Do you thank God for his goodness to you? Some of us thank him some of the time. Some of us thank him most of the time. But he would like us to thank him all of the time. Do you have brothers and sisters? Are you always kind to each other? Or do you quarrel sometimes?
I'm smarter than you are. You are not. I am so. You're bragging. I am not. I'm true. You're a brag. You're a brag. I think you're a great big...
Whoops. Wait a minute. I want to tell you a story about a boy who lived way back in Bible times. His name was Joseph, and did he ever have a lot of brothers? He had 10 big brothers and one baby brother. Joseph helped his father and his brothers watch their sheep and cattle, and he stopped sometimes to tickle his baby brother's feet. But he never tickled his older brother's feet. In fact, there was nothing about Joseph that tickled his older brothers. And did they ever quarrel? When Joseph's father gave him a beautiful coat, his brothers didn't think it was beautiful. They scowled and scuffed the ground with their feet, and they mumbled, 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 mumbled. Oh, they were angry and jealous. And when Joseph had those dreams, did they ever quarrel over them? Phew! Do you know what? Joseph said at breakfast one morning. I had the most amazing dream last night. And he reached for the barley cakes. In my dream, we were all tying up grain in bundles, and my bundle stood up straight, but your bundles, may I have some honey? Your bundles bowed down to my bundles. Oh, did that ever start a quarrel?
Do you think you're going to be a king or something? They bellowed, and rule over us? And they tackled their barley cakes with howls and growls. Well, sir, that dream was bad enough. But when the second dream came along, oh, I had another dream, Joseph said. Wait till you hear this one. This time it was stars. 11 stars bowed down to me. And that's not all. The sun bowed down to me and the moon, too. Well, this time even Joseph's father thought this was a bit much. Come, come, Joseph, he said. If the 11 stars are supposed to be your brothers, then the sun and the moon are supposed to be your father and your mother. So your father and your mother are going to bow down to you, too? Well, if you think we're going to bow down to you, his brother scoffed, forget it. No way. Oh, they were very, very angry. After that, things didn't go too well. And then the day came when Joseph probably wished he had stuck to eating his barley cakes instead of telling about those dreams. For something dreadful happened. Joseph's brothers had gone to find pasture for their sheep, and Joseph's father sent him to see if they were all right. And Joseph put on the beautiful coat his father had given him and started off to find his brothers. He didn't know it, but something was going to happen that would change his whole life. When his brothers saw him coming in the distance wearing this beautiful new coat, all their old jealousy came back over them like a tidal wave. Well, if it isn't the dreamer, they said, let's throw him in a pit and forget him. And they watched him coming closer and closer and closer, and then they grabbed him, tore off his coat, dragged him over to the pit, and pushed him in. Oh, Joseph thought, anything could happen now. And something did. Joseph's brothers got an idea that changed Joseph's whole life. It happened when the brothers saw a caravan of merchants coming with camels and donkeys loaded with goods to sell in Egypt. Let's sell Joseph to the merchants, they said, and we'll never have to see him again. And they did. Joseph was dragged off to Egypt, far, far away. His brothers had sold him as if he were a batch of barley cakes. And the brothers went home and told their father that Joseph was dead. That's the end of the dreamer, they thought. But was it? Let's see what happened. Joseph was sold as a slave to a man named Potiphar and went to live in Potiphar's beautiful house. And then things began to happen. Some of the things were good and some of the things were bad. First, Joseph was so good and so honest that Potiphar made him master over all the slaves in his house. Good! But then Potiphar's wife told Potiphar that Joseph had done something very wicked, and Potiphar put Joseph in prison. Bad! And then the king of Egypt had a dream, and nobody could tell him what it meant. And the king sent for Joseph. And Joseph did tell the king what his dream meant. It meant that in a few years there would be a famine in the land because nothing would grow, and the people wouldn't have any food, and that they had better store up food now in huge storehouses so they'd have enough food when the famine came. And the king told Joseph that he could be, was it good or bad? Well, we'll find that out in a minute. In the meantime, the famine came as Joseph had said it would, and it was all over the land. It was even back where Joseph's brothers and his father lived, and the people had no food. There's only one thing we can do, said Joseph's father. You will have to go to Egypt and buy some grain. I'll stay home with your youngest brother. So Joseph's brothers took donkeys and made the long trek into Egypt. And when they got there, who was selling the grain but the head man, the great Egyptian ruler next to the king himself? And they all bowed down before him. Were they ever scared? He told them they could all go home if they left one of the brothers behind. And they told him they had an old father and a younger brother at home. And then he told them they'd better come back with the youngest brother or else. Well, they went home in fear and trembling and got their younger brother and went back to Egypt again, more frightened than ever. And all did they ever have their ups and downs.
First, the head man let them go home, and then he made them come back. And then he let them go home, then he made them come back. He changed his mind every time they turned around. They didn't know whether they were coming or going. Then he invited them to his palace. And they all bowed down before him. And then... "Look at me," said the great ruler of Egypt next to the king. They stared at him, trembling. "Don't you know me?" he said. And then they saw that he had tears in his eyes. "I am your brother Joseph," he said. What? This was Joseph? Their brother, whom they had sold as a slave? Yes, indeed it was, for that was what the king had told Joseph he could be. He had told Joseph that he could be the chief ruler of Egypt next to the king himself. Now Joseph could have said, "You quarreled with me and you sold me as a slave, and now it's my turn to get even." Instead, he forgave them. "Don't be afraid of me," he said, "and don't be sorry you sold me. God has made me chief ruler of Egypt next to the king himself, so I could provide you with food." And he hugged them, and the tears ran down his face and splashed on their heads. Oh, joy! It was almost too good to believe. And they laughed and cried and thanked God that they were all safe. And they sent for their old father and their youngest brother, and they all lived in Egypt all together again. Do you have brothers and sisters? How do you get along with them? Are you always kind to each other? Or do you quarrel sometimes? And if you do, do you forgive each other? Like in your family? You get all scrubbed up and dressed up and go to Sunday school and church? Do you think the very first Easter was like that? You do? You don't? Well, what do you think the very first Easter was like? Do you think it was happy? Well, it turned out happy. But the whole story didn't start out that way. It started out very sad. For Jesus was dead. His enemies had dragged him through the streets of Jerusalem to a hill just outside the city, and they had nailed him to a cross by his hands and his feet. And they had put the cross in a great big hole dug in the ground so it would stand up straight, and they had left him there to die. Afterward, his friends had taken him down from the cross and wrapped him in a clean cloth and carried him tenderly to a garden tomb outside the city. And then soldiers had rolled an enormous stone over the entrance and stayed there to guard the tomb. And all of Jesus' disciples had gone back to the city and gathered together in a room and locked the door so they could hide. They were frightened. One day went by. 2 days went by. And at the end of the second day, one by one, the lights went out in all the houses in the city, and everything was dark. The garden where the tomb was dark, too. The flowers had folded up their petals and gone to sleep for the night, and even the leaves on the trees were quiet. Nothing stirred, not a leaf rustled. The birds had long ago tucked themselves in and were fast asleep. The soldiers were outside the tomb, some of them standing, some of them sitting on the ground. It was quiet, quiet, quiet. And then, suddenly, the earth began to tremble. The soldiers got to their feet. And then, in the twinkling of an eye, an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. With the speed of sound he came and seemed to split the sky. His face shone like lightning. His clothing was a brilliant white. And before the horrified eyes of the soldiers, he went up to the great stone that closed the tomb. And he touched it. And his strength was so great that with a little push, he rolled it aside. It was open. The tomb was open. The soldiers fell back, shaking with fear. And the angel looked at them, just looked at them. And zap! They fell down like dead men. Then it was all quiet again. And then, slowly, the darkness began to go away. It got brighter. And the birds in their nests raised their heads and began stirring about. And the flowers began to unfold their petals. It was early morning. And then, the sound of voices. Women's voices. Friends of Jesus. They had spices and perfumes with them for Jesus. And they hoped they'd find somebody to roll the stone away. They came closer and closer until they got to the garden. And then they stopped. The tomb was open. The great stone was rolled aside. And Jesus was gone. And then two angels appeared right before their eyes. The women just stood there as if they were nailed to the ground. They couldn't move. "Don't be afraid," the angel said. They couldn't move. "He is alive. He is risen," they said. Still they couldn't move. "He is risen," the angels went on, "just as he told you he would be." This time they moved. They ran and they ran back to the city. And they told the disciples all about what had happened. And do you know what? The disciples didn't believe it. "Ha," they said, "you're telling fairy tales." But two of the disciples decided to go see for themselves. Their names were Peter and John. They huffed and they puffed all the way back to the garden tomb. And then they stopped in their tracks. The women were right. The stone had been rolled away. They went up to the entrance. First they peeked in, and then Peter stepped in, right inside the tomb. And sure enough, Jesus was gone. The cloth he had been wrapped in was there, right before Peter's eyes, all neat and in order. And the cloth that had been wrapped around his head was there too, all folded up neatly. They stared at each other in amazement. And they walked back to the city in wonder. Jesus was gone. But where? And how? They couldn't imagine. All day the disciples wondered. And they not only wondered, they were afraid. And they weren't just a little bit afraid. They were so afraid that they got together in a big room and locked the door. The morning went by. The afternoon went by. Evening came, and they ate their supper. And that's when it happened. Suddenly, right there before their very eyes, was Jesus. What was he? The doors were locked. How did he get in? Or was he a ghost? They backed away, terrified. And then, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus said. "I really am Jesus. Look at my hands." And he showed them his hands, and they had marks on them from the nails. And then he showed them his feet. More nail marks. It really was Jesus. And as if that weren't enough to prove it, he stayed there and ate supper with them. That was the first Easter in all the world. How do you feel about sharing? Do you always think you ought to have the best part of whatever has to be shared? Why? Because you're older? Or bigger and stronger? Some people think they ought to have the best part because they're younger and smaller and weaker. Well, no matter how you feel about it, you better get used to the idea of sharing, because sharing has been around for a long, long time. I'm going to tell you a story about a man way back in Bible times who learned a lesson about sharing. His name was Abraham, and he lived in the city of Ur. Now, the city of Ur was way off in the desert, and it had temples and libraries and schools and splashing fountains and palm trees that clattered and chattered in the wind. And the people lived in comfortable two-story houses made of brick and plaster. And the children went to school and learned to read and write and do arithmetic, and they laughed at their play, and the babies squoggled and squirgled. Now, Abraham was rich. He had lots of flocks and herds and goats and cattle and camels and donkeys, and he had gold and silver, too. He had a father whose name was Terah, and a wife whose name was Sarah, and a nephew whose name was Lot. And it's Abraham and Lot who had to learn about sharing. It all came about because God asked Abraham to leave that beautiful city of Ur and go to another land. And God said he would show Abraham the way. And do you know what? Abraham actually did it. Yes, sir. Abraham and his family got to work, and they packed pots and pans and rugs and jugs and blankets and tents and all kinds of food. And they loaded them on camels and donkeys. And they said goodbye to all their aunts and uncles and cousins and nephews and nieces and friends, all except one nephew, and that was Lot. Abraham decided to take Lot along. So off they went across the hot, sunny desert. At night, there were no motels where they could stop and sleep. No, sir, they had to pitch their tents and build a fire and cook their own supper and sleep on rugs on the ground. There were no signposts saying, New Country, 200 miles, and no road maps. And no highway patrol to ask which way to go. But Abraham wasn't worried, for God was telling him which way to go. And finally, God said to Abraham, This is it. Oh, what a beautiful place it was. There were rolling hills and valleys and trees and flowers and little brooks running down from the hills. Why, it looked like all the room in the world for Abraham and his family and Lot and his family to live in. The very first thing they did was to pile up a lot of stones and make an altar. And Abraham thanked God for keeping them all safe. And then they unpacked all their pots and pans and rugs and jugs and blankets and tents, and they settled down and began to live. And then things began to happen. Their flocks and herds began to get bigger. Their cows had calves, and their sheep had lambs, and their dogs had puppies, and their cats had kittens, and their donkeys had little donklets, and their camels had little camlets. But that was all right. They had plenty of grass for all their animals to eat. But then their cows had more calves, and their sheep had more lambs, and their donkeys had more donklets, and their camels had more camlets, and... Well, that was still all right. There was almost enough pasture land for all of them. But then their herds of cattle and sheep got bigger and bigger and bigger and... You guessed it. There was no longer enough room for all of them. When Abraham's servants took their cattle and sheep to pasture to eat, Lot's cattle were there. And when Lot's servants took their cattle to pasture to eat, Abraham's cattle were there. And it wasn't long before they were all mixed up. They had scrambled flocks and herds, and nobody knew which was whose. This is our spot, Lot's servants would bellow. No, it's not. It's our spot, Abraham's servants would roar. And so they bellowed and roared at each other until finally Abraham heard about it. And this is when the little problem of sharing came up. Abraham took Lot up on a high hill where they could look down on all the land. And Abraham said, Lot, let's not quarrel. And let's not let our servants quarrel. There's enough land for both of us. We can share it. I'll take one part and you can take another. Now, Abraham could have said, I'll take the best part because God gave it to me in the first place. Besides, I'm bigger than you and I'm older than you, and that says I should have the best part. And instead of that, he said, Lot, you choose the part you want, and I'll take what's left over. Wow! And Lot could have been very polite and said, No, Uncle Abraham, you're the one God gave it to in the first place. Besides, you're older than me. But he didn't. Do you know what he did instead? He looked at one side where the grass was green and beautiful with a big river running through it. And then he looked at the other side. Not much grass, no river. And he pointed to the best part. And he said, Uncle Abraham, I'll take that part. Uh-oh, Lot, you just blew it. Well, Lot took his family and his possessions and moved down into the very best part of the land. And he settled down there in the valley to live. And sad to say, he got into nothing but trouble down there. And Abraham took the other part. And Abraham didn't go to bed and pull the blankets up over his head and sulk either, even though he was stuck with the worst part. Instead, he built an altar, and he thanked God. He knew he didn't have to fight for his rights or watch out for himself and take the best part. He knew that God was watching out for him. And God did watch out for Abraham. He made him richer and richer and more powerful and gave him a long life and a son, a squirgling baby boy. And they named him Isaac, and that meant laughter. And do you know what God said about Abraham many years later? God said, "Abraham, oh, he was my friend." Well, you might as well get used to the idea of sharing because it's been around for a long, long time. And as long as the world is turning, and as long as God is in heaven, sharing is here to stay. Do you know what litter is? You find out soon enough when you go on a picnic. The minute you get in the car, your mother reminds you that there's a litter bag there in the back seat and it's to use, please. And the next thing you know, you've finished off your apple and you've rolled the car window down a bit and tossed out the core. Whoops, you forgot. And after you get there, you get into your bathing suit and pull off your shoes and run for the beach and whoops, cans. But on you go and whoops, watch that pop bottle and yee, be careful of that broken glass. And later, after you've eaten your lunch, you do remember that your rubbish goes in that big trash can over by the tree. But it's such a lot of trouble to walk over there, and you're sure you can hit it, so you throw your trash, but whoops, you missed. Do you think God made the world like that? All trashy? He did not. He made the world absolutely clean. He didn't make the world any old way with paper cups and broken bottles on the beach. It had to be just right. He put everything in its place, and everything stayed right where he put it. The first thing God made was the light. He just said, "Let there be light." And there was. Then he separated the light from the darkness so it would be light for a while, and then dark for a while. And he called the light day, and he called the darkness night. But whether it was day or night, the air was pure and clean, just the way God wanted it. But God wasn't finished yet. On the second day, he said, "Let there be a sky." And there was. He stretched it out overhead like a curtain. It says so in the Bible. So now the world had day and night and a sky and, whoops, it didn't have any land. Not one speck of land. It was completely covered with water. So the third day, God gathered the water together and separated it from the land. The earth quaked and groaned, and with great mighty heaves, the land pushed up through the water. Some of it high enough to make hills and great mountains. Some of it only high enough to make valleys. And some of it just stayed flat. Now God had land, mountains, huge high mountains, and hills and flat land and valleys, and the water. Oh, there was lots of water left. More than you can imagine. Enough to make huge oceans and rivers and lakes, and enough left over to make little creeks and ponds. And he made them stay right in their places, especially the huge oceans. "This far you may go," he said, "and this far, but no farther." Just as if the ocean were a baby. And the ocean has been obeying God ever since, which is a jolly good thing for us. For when the ocean just burps, we have a tidal wave. So now the world had day and night and a sky and water and land, and it was all clean. And this is what God did with it. He spoke to the seeds that he had put in the land, and he said, "Grow." And they did. Some grew to make fruits and vegetables, and some grew just to make things beautiful, like trees and flowers. On the fourth day, God hung out the sun to shine by day, and he hung out the moon and the stars to shine by night, and he put each star in its own pathway. And he said, now stay in your own pathway, and remember no pushing or shoving, and no bumping. And the sun and the moon and every single star obeyed God. Now God had his world, but there were no living creatures in it. All that water and no fishes. All that sky and no birds. All that land and no animals. So on the fifth day, God made fishes and birds and animals. First, the fishes. All kinds, from the tiniest guppies to the biggest sea monsters. And then the birds, from the tiny hummingbirds to the huge peacocks. And then the animals, from the tiniest mice to the biggest elephant. And God told the fishes to swim in the water, and he told the birds to fly in the air, and he told the animals to stay on the land. Now God had everything. Land and water and sky and sun and moon and eagles and beagles and wrens and hens and sharks and larks and guppies and puppies and flamingos. And trees and bees and thrushes and rushes and ants and plants and frogs and bogs and geraniums. Beaches and leeches and lakes and snakes and bears and pears and beets and leeks. And butterflies. Carrots and parrots and blossoms and possums and mountains and fountains and seas and bees. And jellyfish. Owls and fowls and stars and Mars and turtles and myrtles and mice and lice and whales and snails and pines and limes and pigs and figs. And crocodiles. Oops, there was still something missing. God had nobody to talk to. Nobody he could love and who would love him back. And that's when God did the most wonderful thing of all. He created man, and he named him Adam. And not only that, he let Adam live in this wonderful world. And not only that, he let Adam be boss over all the fishes and birds and animals. And he let Adam name them all, every single one. So Adam named the ants and plants and quails and snails and sharks and larks and guppies and puppies. Oh dear, we can't go through all that again. Anyhow, Adam named them all, and he lived in this wonderful world God had made, and it was clean. The water was clean, the beaches were clean, the forests were clean, the valleys were clean. There were no paper cups that missed the trash cans, no broken glass, no pop bottles, and no apple cores thrown out of car windows. I want you to love me, Adam, God said, and keep my beautiful world clean. And he's saying the same thing to us today. Not only to children, to grown-ups, too. There are some grown-ups who don't care enough to keep God's world clean. What if things were turned around and children could scold grown-ups?
Mrs. Mess Rubbish, ma'am, you really shouldn't have thrown that pop can on the ground. There's a trash can right over there.
Or,
Mr. Slopgopple, sir, you shouldn't leave all those paper plates and that garbage around and, do put out your campfire.
Or,
Miss Slobbuckle, ma'am, excuse me, but you leave a trail of dirt behind you wherever you go. Do pick some of it up.
Well, of course, you probably couldn't do it, even if you were very polite about it. But you could set an example. You could go over and pick up the can or the paper cup or whatever and put it in the trash yourself. Anyhow, this world has been spinning around for many, many years. And when God made it, it was clean. Wouldn't it be wonderful if after all these years we could say today, here's God's beautiful world, and there are no paper cups lying around, or broken glass, or pop cans, and no litter bugs.
Missionaries are.
What? Little pins stuck in a map on the wall of your Sunday school room? Oh, come on now. Missionaries aren't pins. They're people. You knew that all the time, didn't you? Missionaries are people who go off to faraway places to tell people about Jesus. Now, it would be easy to go off and tell people about Jesus if the people were always nice and you didn't have any trouble. But what if everybody wasn't nice? What if they gave you a lot of trouble? And what if they were cruel to you? Would you still be able to love them? Well, there were two missionaries who went on a journey to tell people about Jesus, and the people were cruel to them. Let's find out what they did about it. Their names were Paul and Silas, and they lived a long time ago, back in Bible days. And they traveled from city to city and told people about Jesus. Now, one day, they were walking through the streets of Philippi, minding their own business, when, whoops, suddenly they were grabbed from behind and dragged along the streets. And lots of people gathered, and soon there was a great crowd. "Arrest these men," they shouted. "Take them to the marketplace. Take them to the judges." And sure enough, Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. And there up on a platform, on great big chairs, were the judges. And alongside them were big soldiers with big wooden whips. And the crowd shouted again, "Arrest them!" "Order! Order!" the judges cried. And the mob grew silent. "What is the charge?" the judges asked. "What have these men done?" "These men are upsetting everybody in the city. They're upsetting everything. They're teaching people about Jesus." Uh-oh, that did it. "Beat them," the judges said, "and throw them in prison." Whoop, down came the whips on their backs. Whop, down they came again, harder this time. Whoop, whop, wham. At last it was over. And soldiers dragged Paul and Silas off to prison. The prison was an ugly stone building with thick walls and huge, heavy doors. As the soldiers brought Paul and Silas up to it, the jailer came running out from his house next door. "What do we have here?" the jailer called out. "Prisoners," the soldiers called back, "for you." "What have they done?" said the jailer. "Ho, ho, what have they done? Why, these are the men who can tell you how to have your sins forgiven. They show you the way to be saved." "The way to be saved, yes," said the jailer. "Yeah," the soldier said, "lock them up. See that they don't get out. And if they do escape, you're apt to lose your head, you know." I know," the jailer said. "I'll put them in the inner dungeon." And he unlocked the big door of the jail by lifting heavy bars out of their slots, and the soldiers dragged Paul and Silas inside. Oh, it was dark inside the inner dungeon, and it smelled bad. The jailer locked the door, and Paul and Silas were left alone in the dark, their feet locked in wooden frames. And the hours went by, and finally it was almost midnight. Paul spoke to his friend in the darkness. "Silas," he said, "are you asleep?"
"No, no, I'm awake," Silas answered.
"Well, God isn't asleep either," Paul said. "He's still watching over us." "Why, that's right," Silas whispered back. "The God who watches over us never sleeps. He never even takes a nap." And then they began to sing. They did. They set Bible verses to music. They sang as if they expected God to get them out of that prison any minute. As if God... Wait a minute. What was that? It was a rumble. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. The ground was shaking. The walls of the prison were swaying back and forth. The wooden bars in the door began to jiggle up and down until they jiggled right out of their slots. It was an earthquake! Earthquake! The wooden bars that were binding Paul and Silas's feet joggled right out of their slots. Their feet were free! Paul and Silas helped each other up, and then with a great groan, the dungeon door flew open. And the outer door flew open. Meanwhile, the jailer had stumbled from his house down to the door of the prison and had seen that it was open. The ground was not shaking now. The earthquake was over. But there was not a prisoner in sight. They escaped, the jailer thought. They escaped. And he drew his sword to kill himself. And then... Hold it,
all called out, "Don't harm yourself! We have not escaped! We're all in here!"
The jailer whirled around.
"Lights!" he bellowed. "Bring me some lights!"
The guards came running with flaming torches. The jailer grabbed one, hurried into the prison.
And there stood the prisoners. And there stood Paul and Silas. They had not tried to escape.
Then the jailer remembered what the soldiers had told him. "These two prisoners are men who tell you how to have your sins forgiven. They tell you how to be saved." And the jailer fell down on his knees.
"Oh, sirs," he cried, "what must I do to be saved?"
And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And that goes for your family, too."
"I will," the jailer cried. "I do, right now. And I want my family to hear about this."
And that's exactly what happened. The jailer's family washed the places where Paul and Silas had been whipped and gave them food to eat. And the next day, Paul and Silas were allowed to go on their way. Now, Paul and Silas could have said,
"Let's quit this missionary business. We're tired of being beaten. And prison? Who needs it?"
But they didn't. Instead, they kept right on traveling and telling people about Jesus. For their hearts were filled with love.
Did you ever have a best friend? You know, the kind when you both took vows and promised to be best friends forever.
"I hereby solemnly promise to be your best friend forever and ever, and nothing shall ever part us no matter what happens."
Ever do that? What do you think a best friend ought to be like?
Well, I'd want him to be true and kind, and, I wouldn't want him to be jealous of me, that's for sure. And I'd want him to help me out if I ever got in trouble, boy, that's for sure. And I'd sure want him to be friendly, that's for sure.
Well, this is a story about two boys who were best friends way back in Bible times. One of them was David. And of course, everybody knows about David. He was the boy who put a stone in his slingshot and killed a giant. And after that, he was taken to the palace of the great King Saul. And oh, how the people cheered and shouted because David had killed that giant. That was the happy part. But then, King Saul became jealous. That was the sad part. But there was another happy part. For while David was at King Saul's palace, he met King Saul's son Jonathan. And David and Jonathan became best friends. And they vowed to stay best friends forever, no matter what happened. Well, the years went by, pretty bumpy years. They had their ups and downs. One week King Saul would be kind to David. That would be an up. And the next week he'd chase him out of the palace and tell him never to come back. That would be a down. And then he'd be kind again. That was an up. Then he decided he wanted David killed. That was a real downer. And David ran away. But Jonathan made his father promise not to kill David. That was an up. And David came back, and everything was all right for a while. And then King Saul began to get jealous again. And one day things were up, and the next day things were down. And the next day things were up, and the next day things were down. Then one day things went down, and they didn't go back up again. They just went down, 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 down. "Jonathan," David finally said, "I know your father's going to kill me." Jonathan sighed. This time he was afraid his best friend David was right. "I'll try to find out," he said. "But you must stay in hiding, David. Use our old hideout out by the stone pile, and I'll come out for some target practice with my bow and arrows. And I'll bring a boy with me." David listened hard. "I'll shoot 3 arrows, Jonathan said. "Do you get that, David?"
"I get that," David said.
"Now," Jonathan said, "if I shoot them in front of the stone pile,
I'll send the boy to bring them back. And I'll shout loud so you'll be sure to hear. I'll shout, they're on this side. And that will mean that everything is all right. Have you got it? David nodded. But, David listened harder. If I shoot them past the stone pile, Jonathan said, I'll shout at the boy, go farther, go farther. The arrows are still up ahead of you. And that will mean... David shook his head sadly. I know, he said. That will mean your father wants to kill me. Yes, David, said Jonathan. It means you run for your life. And they took a hold of each other's hands, and they vowed to be friends forever, no matter what happened. Well, from there on out, the news was all bad. For King Saul was furious. Oh, he shouted. Go find that good-for-nothing David and bring him in here so I can kill him. Go find him! Oh, that was a sad day. Jonathan took a servant boy with him, and he went off to practice shooting his arrows, and he headed straight for the field where the hideout was. All right, start running, he told the servant boy. And he put his arrow in his bow, and he whooped it through the air. And the boy ran after it. Then Jonathan put another arrow in his bow. He took a deep breath. Then he pulled the string way back, and he shot the arrow, whoop, straight and true, right over the boy's head and past the stone pile. That was a signal. Go on, he shouted. It's way up ahead of you. And the boy ran after the arrow. Hurry! Don't wait! Jonathan yelled. And the boy ran past the stone pile and picked up the arrow. And Jonathan sent him back to the palace. That was the signal. King Saul wanted to kill David. And in a minute, out scrambled David. And Jonathan and David, the two best friends, stood there and looked at each other. This was the saddest day in all their lives. They put their hands on each other's shoulders, those two best friends, and the tears ran down their cheeks. Remember, David, Jonathan said, we've given ourselves to God forever, and he's promised that he will take care of us. Promise me, Jonathan, David said, we'll always be best friends. We'll always be best friends, said Jonathan, forever. And do you know what? They were best friends for the rest of their lives. What did you say you wanted your best friend to be like? True and kind and friendly and not jealous? Well, that's what you'd want your friend to be like. Now, do you think that you could be that kind of a person, too? Well, if you can, you'll have not only a best friend, you'll have more friends than you'll be able to count.